Our text this evening is taken from Psalm 45. That can be found on page 556 in the Bibles provided for you. Psalm 45. And we'll read the text. I have no preliminary comments. It's Psalm 45, page 556, and the Bible's provided in the chairs. To the choir master, according to Lilies, a masculine of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overthrows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in the gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, as we draw near to your word, we pray that you would make it to us the balm of Gilead. By your Spirit, we pray that you would work within us grace, that as we read of the affectionate response of the psalmist as he sees the royal wedding, Lord, so let us see Christ. Let us see him in his beauty, in his loveliness. Lord, we ask for the help of your Spirit. It must come from him. And so we ask all these things, resting upon the name of Jesus Christ, asking you hear us in him. Amen. As we were reading Psalm 45, you probably recognized that there are several verses here that are quoted elsewhere in Scripture. The preacher in his epistle to the Hebrews quotes verses 6 and 7 of our psalm. And when the writer to the Hebrews does this, he immediately applies them to Jesus Christ. Now, some today would say that even the writer to the Hebrews was making a hermeneutical failure. He was wrongly applying Scripture to Christ. Because obviously, Psalm 45 is speaking of a royal wedding, of a Davidic son, of one who is truly getting married to a flesh and blood woman. Obviously, this is speaking here of Solomon. Why then apply it to Christ, as the writer to the Hebrews does, under inspiration of the Spirit of God? Well, the answer is very simple, but it does require faith, and you have to read the Old Testament as a Christian, I suppose, to get there. You see, Solomon stands for us here as a type, as a shadow of Christ. Truly, Solomon is referred to here. But you'll notice as we were reading, there's exaggerated language. Language that would not be appropriate to apply merely and exclusively to the son of David, Solomon. Indeed, Solomon only has a claim to those things in an exaggerated sense. But you see, brothers and sisters, those things that are exaggerated for Solomon are in their fullness applied to Christ. And so we need to be looking at this psalm at the onset as men and women who see this psalm using the occasion of a royal wedding to depict for us a heavenly marriage struck between Christ and his people. Our text, our primary text this evening, is actually simply the first verse. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. You'll notice in the bulletin that it was entitled The Christian's Chiefest Affection. And so, as we are looking at this psalm, and as we are rightly applying it to Christ, we need to as well look at the psalmist who's introduced to us. In the midst of his affectionate response at the image of his princely Redeemer, we need to look at him under inspiration of the Spirit of God as displaying for us the Christian's response to Christ. So the doctrine is very simple. Christ is the chiefest affection of the Christian. And the text gives this to us in three different ways. First, it gives us this doctrine clearly by the origin of his affection. First, by the origin of his affection, which is his heart. Second, the text gives this to us by nature of the degree of his affection. His heart is overflowing. And finally, the text proves that Christ is the chiefest affection for the Christian as he notices that his theme is most pleasing. His subject is most worthy. So first, the heart. The heart of the Christian. The seat of the Christian's affection is not in the mind or in the flesh. And here, in our day and age, there's great confusion upon this particular issue. You see, we dwell in two extremes, largely. If you go into broader evangelical circles, you'll find a contingent of people who will say, love to Christ is predominantly mindless. It's something which we experience, but it's something that's not bogged down by doctrine. It's not necessarily tethered to any creedal form. It's simply a feeling that arises from the animal parts of our person that differs greatly with what we have here. The psalmist's affection for his princely Redeemer is not in his flesh. It's in his heart. These are not just uninformed animistic passion. What he is speaking here of comes from deep within him. And it comes from a passion that is informed. A passion that is informed. You look at the second verse and you follow through, and there is substance to his description of the Son of God. You see, the man is not just moved simply for the sake of being moved affectionately. He's being moved because he sees Christ as he truly is, set before us in Scripture. He's not looking at a Christ of his own making. He's looking at a Christ revealed to us in the Word of God. As I said, there are two contingents of people in broader circles, and the one contingent that sees their love for Christ largely uninformed, largely off-theological. If you speak to these people and ask them, why do you love Christ? You'll find any number of answers. You could find answers like, well, Christ is a friend to sinners. And he is. But what they mean by that is, he is not actually a judge. You see, what they've done is they've taken Christ, a description of Christ, and lopped off the parts that they did not want. That's not what the psalmist is doing here. The psalmist isn't fashioning for himself a Christ that matches his own fleshly desires, but he's taking a Christ that he finds in Scripture. And so it is his heart and not his flesh that is the seat of his affection. But on the other extreme, though his affection is informed by the Word of God, and so his mind is engaged, it's not a mindless activity when his affections are employed, his mind is not the seat of his affections either. You see, his love for Christ is not merely a system of arguments which should prove to him and to anyone that Christ is deserving of worship. It's far more than that. The whole man is employed with love to Christ. And that is a question for us. That is a question for us as we wander through this life, through this pilgrimage. Are we going back to Scripture to get our views of Christ? Is it the Christ of Scripture that will inflame our love? Is it the Christ of Scripture and love toward Him that will provide the means, the strength to kill sin and to pursue righteousness? Or is it a Christ of our own making? Is it a Christ of Scripture with a few other additions to match our own fancies? It's a deep question. And with that question, of course, is it our heart that is the seat of our love to Christ? Is it the heart that is the seat of our love to Christ? There are many men and women in this world who, if you went up to them and asked them, do you love Jesus? They would say yes. But for very different reasons than if you would ask a Christian. The world loves a Jesus that they can make out of the image of their own flesh. But the Christian loves Christ as he is the image of God. And that love is not purely intellectual either. His whole person is employed in loving his Savior. What is the heart of your affection, or the seat of your affection for Christ? Second, consider the degree. The psalmist says, my heart, it overflows. And it's simple enough to understand the concept. It's a glass of water in which someone is pouring water into the glass. And the water level rises and rises and rises until finally it's bubbling over. The psalmist is saying that his love for Christ is overflowing. As we've been looking at Peter's first epistle on these past several Lord's Day mornings, we've been thinking about their exile. Our minister has been leading us through the hardships that they underwent. And as we've been looking through Peter, addressing the scattered flock of God, we've noticed his pastoral response. In the first chapter, there's actually a verse that's very similar to our text this evening. And it's a verse in which Peter is not giving a litany of imperatives to the exiled Christians, but instead he's describing them. He's describing them. He says, though you haven't seen him, yet you love him, speaking of Christ, and rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And the reason why I mention that is there are errors that the Christian can fall into in this pilgrimage. The weak Christian can see that his love to Christ is so small, and he could wonder, is it truly love to Christ at all if it's not overflowing, as it is for the psalmist? But if you remember the exiles in Peter's epistle, you remember that they were in a community in which the Lord had been gracious to them. They were in the flock where the preaching of God's word was attended with power, where the sacraments yielded great benefit. They were among the fellowship of the saints in which Christ was pleased to be there in special ways. And then Rome, like the wolf that it was, tore into the flock of God and sent the sheep into the wilderness, into mountains far, far, far from the comfort they had previously enjoyed. And the people whom Peter addresses are a people that are downcast. Their exile was a hardship, a true hardship. And so for the Christian in those days, Peter yet writes, he who you have not seen, yet you love. With joy, you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. And what we should understand then of this text is not that the Christian is always bubbling, or not that the Christian's love to Christ doesn't ebb and flow, but rather this, that when the Spirit of God ignites love toward the Christ of Scripture in a heart, no matter how much water the hounds of hell would seek to use to put it out, it cannot be quenched. And though the Christian for a time can lose his focus of the shepherd, when he returns his gaze, when he sees Christ again, the flame is fanned. It increases. As they look into the face of their Redeemer, who is altogether lovely, their love to him is kindled anew. And then they will say, my heart overflows. Obviously, when the Christian is finally brought home to the celestial city, when the toils of this life are over, and he sees Christ face to face, then there will be no ebbing and flowing of his love to Christ. But don't get the misconception that that's whenever the Christian's love to Christ will start. Glory will not bring about new graces. It will only strengthen those graces which have already been received in this life. And so the question for us is not, does our love for Christ ebb and flow? But the question is, do we have any love to Christ at all? To the Christ of Scripture, I mean. Because if it is there, it will remain. If it is there truly, it cannot be quenched. And then when at last this world passes away, and we from it, finally, then we can say without any fear of exaggeration, our heart overflows with love as we look into the face of our Savior. Finally, we consider the theme. The theme of the psalmist's affection. As you're looking through this psalm, you'll notice that though it's a song of loves, you're not introduced to a ceremony. The first thing that we find in this psalm is not a bride. The first thing we find is an affectionate writer with a pleasing theme. And then he tells us what his theme is. Verse 2. The theme is Christ himself. Christ himself. Not merely for what he gives his people, but for who he is intrinsically. The psalmist has taken this as his chiefest joy, his chiefest love. As we're considering the nature of Christian affection for Christ, this is perhaps one of the things that we don't hear much of today. But it's one of those things that touches on the pulse of evangelicalism as a whole. And that is the question, do you love Christ for who he is, in himself, more than the graces he promises his people? It may seem like a very absurd question. But you'll remember Job. Job, in the extreme case of trial, of undergoing some of the most extreme examples of human bereavement we have set for us in Scripture. Job comes to this point. He says, I will praise him. Not only if he will bring back that which I have lost, but I will praise him even if he slays me. Even if he takes from me all of those things, that's not the reason. That's not the argument for my heart as to why I praise him. My love for my God is rooted in who he is himself. Job was brought to see Christ as altogether lovely in himself. The Christian, when the Spirit of God does the work of the new birth, when he takes the stony heart and replaces it with a heart of flesh, he's brought to see Christ not merely as someone who is a friend to sinners, but he's brought to see Christ as someone who in himself is altogether glorious. He sees His purity, His righteousness before God, His delight in God and in His law. All of these things commend Christ to Him, regardless of His benefits. There's a story to this point. Some of you may know the name David Brainerd. He was a Native American missionary. Well, he was a missionary to the Native Americans on the Susquehanna River. And at first, his mission work was relatively not well received. There were a few men and women who came to Christ, but not a lot. As time went on, however, the Lord was pleased to grant increase. And more, as he preached to the Native American communities to which he was sent, the Spirit of God moved upon the people. Men and women came under conviction of sin. They saw the odiousness of the sin, not only the sins which were external, but they saw in themselves the root of those sins. And they were brought to grieve over them. And so, as you're reading the diary of Brainerd, you find example after example after example of men and women who have been awakened from spiritual death and been brought to embrace Christ by faith. But there's one story that's very striking. It was December 22nd, 1745. He was in Cross Week Sun, which was a new Native American community he had been preaching in. And he preached in the morning. It was the Lord's Day. And as was his custom, he would go out on the Lord's Day and then speak with those who had recently come under conviction of sin or who had previously made a profession of faith. In one of these instances, he comes upon an older lady who had previously appeared in his journal. This older lady came up to him, and she was smiling. She was happy. And whenever he had left her last, she was weeping under the weight of her own sin. And so Brainerd quickly hoped for the best. So he asked her, "How is it with your soul?" And she said, Oh, sir, Christ is altogether lovely," in her own tongue. And Brainerd was thrilled. She said, "I love him so. I love him so. Even if he should send me to hell, I love him so." Well, Brainerd was concerned at that point. Did she truly understand the gospel? And here he found out that this woman believed that if Christ wanted her to go to hell, she would be pleased to do it if he willed it, out of her love to him. Now, you cannot commend bad theology, and Brainerd quickly rectified the issue, but what he wrote back to the Church of Scotland, who were his supporters, I think is true. And I think it bears fruit in the Word of God. He wrote back, he said, "This woman came to Christ not merely because of the benefits that were promised her in the gospel, but the Spirit of God had done such a work in her that even if she had to go through hell, she loved him. She loved him." And the question, dear ones, for us is, do we love Christ for who he is, or simply for the benefits which he promises? As we come to a close, let me add this as an autobiographical note. I was hearing preaching of the gospel, faithful preaching of the gospel, for a good time in my life, though neither of my parents were converted. And I heard the preaching of the gospel, and I heard of the promises that come to those who embrace Christ by faith. And so I thought I had come to Christ. I thought I had embraced Him. And I thought that I loved Him. But I loved Him only insofar as I conceived that He loved me. I had what Jesus says belongs to sinners. I had that love only for those who loved me. I sat under preaching of the gospel many times. But dear ones, if you've not been brought to see Christ in all of His loveliness, if you've not been brought to see Him in His intrinsic glory, if you don't know Him as He is in Himself and as He was from all of eternity, plead with God to give you that love. Christ is not only lovely because of what He has done for the church, though that is such a beautiful demonstration of that love. He is lovely in Himself. He is lovely in Himself. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we come before You only in the name of Jesus Christ, only in the One who from all of eternity was the darling of heaven. Lord, as we have considered, our hearts should be the seat of our affection for Him. They should be overflowing with love toward Him, and He should be that theme above all themes which holds us and motivates us. And so often we find ourselves so weak with love toward Him. We confess, Holy God, that is not because there is any want in Christ. The lack of love is our own fault, our own sin. But Lord, we do pray that You would be gracious to us, that for Your own dear Son's sake, that You would increase our love toward Him, that we, like those exiled Christians of old, who not seeing Christ, yet loved Him with joy that was inexpressible and full of glory. Let us, Lord, we pray, love Him with all that we have, our minds, our hearts, all of our affection. For Lord, He is worthy. He is worthy. We ask these things, most holy God, in that most precious name, that name that is above all names, Jesus Christ. Amen.